Well, we are continuing our study of the Psalms in Book 3 of the Psalter, and today we come to Psalm 80. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 80. If you're using the Bible provided for you in the pew rack in front of you, it's on page 491. 491. Psalm 80, let us hear the word of God. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, last week we looked at Psalm 79, and as we were studying that psalm, we saw that it was pretty clear that it had a particular historical setting that it grew out of. It was a lament for the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC. There were just a number of indications right within the psalm itself that made that quite clear. Now, when we come to Psalm 80, there is less clarity when it comes to the specific historical backdrop that was in view when this psalm was composed. So interpreters are not in 100% agreement over the precise circumstances behind this particular psalm. However, a lot of interpreters, myself included, think that there is good reason within the psalm itself, in the context of it, to see this as a lament for the crumbling of Israel's northern kingdom to the Assyrians in the 8th century B.C. And I think that'll become clear as we work our way through this. So this is, if this is correct, then this psalm is actually lamenting something that happened about 150 years before what's being lamented in Psalm 79. So just to give you a little bit of history here, a little refresher on your Old Testament history. After the reign of King Solomon, as punishment for Solomon's sins and due to the folly of his son Rehoboam, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the north and the south. And so 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel formed the northern kingdom. And it was known as Israel. Sometimes it's known as Ephraim because that's the most prominent tribe among those northern tribes. And then the remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the southern kingdom. And they continued as the true spiritual center of the covenant people because that was home to Jerusalem. That was home to the temple. Now, one interesting feature about Psalm 80 is the depth of sorrow that it expresses over the demise of the 10 northern tribes. You know, the northern and the southern kingdoms were not on good terms with each other. Now, the southern kingdom certainly was by no means without sin. If you read Old Testament history, you see that there's plenty of sin in Judah as well as in Israel. But the northern kingdom immediately fell into blatant idolatry. And when you read through the books of Kings, you find that there's not one king in that northern kingdom who does what is right and good in the eyes of the Lord. They all do what's evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the idolatry of the northern kingdom really reached its apex during the reign of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And we read about the confrontations that the prophet Elijah had with them during that period. So there's no love lost between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And yet in this psalm, we see those who are part of the southern kingdom mourning what's happening to the northern kingdom. So this tension that existed between the two kingdoms did not cause the inhabitants of Judah to rejoice over the collapse of their northern cousins. They still saw the northern tribes as part of the covenant people, and they were greatly distressed over what was happening to them. And there's an application of that for us today, and we'll talk about that a little bit later in the sermon. As far as the outline that I'm going to follow, it's provided for you in your bulletin. Psalm 80 is an easy psalm to outline. Some psalms are not so easy to outline. Psalm 80 is really easy because it has a refrain. And you can see that refrain. It appears at the end of each major section. If you look at verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19, you'll see that they're virtually identical with one another. There's a repetition of this line, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved." Now, I said that those lines those verses are virtually identical. And I said virtually because there is a slight variation in each repetition of the refrain. And that's worth noting. The variation has to do with the name that's ascribed to God, how God is addressed in the refrain. And you see he is first addressed in verse 3 as simply God. And then in verse 7, he is the God of hosts, God of the heavenly armies. And then finally, he is Lord God of hosts, Yahweh, God of the heavenly armies. So there's a movement here. There's a movement from a simpler view of God to a more expansive view of God. And I think that can teach us an important lesson. Teaches us that, you know, persistence in prayer gives us a greater appreciation of God's greatness. And we see that even in just the movement that takes place throughout this psalm. So Psalm 80 begins with a brief section asking God to act on behalf of his ravaged church. And one thing that especially stands out here in this petition is its boldness. And the psalmist is demanding that God do something. Give ear, God. Listen to me, God. He's calling upon God to pay attention to the grievous situation that's afflicting his people. He implores God to stir up his might. And that request could be taken to imply that God appeared to be dormant, that he wasn't doing anything. And so there's a boldness there. He's begging God to come and to save his people. And really, this is a picture of the confidence that we as believers have in coming to the throne of grace. Our confidence is not in ourselves. We don't have a sense of entitlement or anything like that. But because we approach God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, we can be bold in our prayers. Our God has promised that when we call upon him, we will receive grace to help in time of need. Well, as God is addressed in the opening verses of this psalm, he's described in two different ways, two images that are used to refer to God. First of all, he is called the shepherd of Israel, the one who leads Joseph like a flock. Now, we noted last week in our study of Psalm 79 that this particular cluster of psalms, beginning in Psalm 77 and continuing here through Psalm 80, all four of those psalms employ the image of Israel as a flock under God's care. So it seems that the editor of the Psalter, when he's arranging the psalms, he kind of maybe used that as one thing that guided him to connect these psalms with one another. But this is a very powerful metaphor, the Lord being our shepherd. It assures us. I mean, there's a reason why Psalm 23 is really, you know, pretty much everybody's favorite psalm, right? You know, the Lord is my shepherd. What a comforting thing that is, to know that we are under the watchful care of this kind of a shepherd, a shepherd who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, who is all-good, all-loving, who is most just and upright. Now, it's also noteworthy that Joseph is the one who is mentioned in connection with the Lord as Israel's shepherd. You know, Israel is the name not just of the nation, it's the name that was given to Jacob. Jacob was called Israel after he wrestled with God. And Joseph is one of his sons, one of the 12 sons, one of the 12 tribes. But I say it's noteworthy that Joseph is the one who's mentioned here in connection with this idea of Israel as the flock under the shepherd, of with the Lord as their shepherd. And the reason why it's noteworthy is because in Genesis 49, where Jacob is pronouncing his blessings upon his sons, as he is blessing Joseph, he refers to the Lord as Israel's shepherd. So there's that connection right there. That's why it's the Lord is the one who leads Joseph specifically like a flock. And it's also interesting that in that blessing, Joseph is described as a fruitful bough, a bough of a tree or a branch of a tree, a fruitful bough. And that draws that there's a parallel there or a similarity with the description of Israel in this psalm. Israel is a vine in this psalm. So there's this connection with Joseph. Now, why is Joseph in view in this psalm? Well, there's a reason why Joseph is in view. He is the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, and he is also the brother of Benjamin. And if you look at verse 2, you see that all three of those names are mentioned: Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh. There's a connection between Joseph and those three names. So Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph's sons. Benjamin is Joseph's full brother. These were the tribes that came through Jacob's wife Rachel. These are the Rachel tribes. If you know your book of Genesis, you know that Rachel was the one who Jacob really wanted to marry, right? And he got tricked, you know, into marrying Leah first. But Rachel was the one that he truly loved. But she was barren for many years until God remembered her. And she eventually gave birth to Joseph. And then she gave birth to Benjamin and died in giving birth to him. But because of Jacob's great love for Rachel, these two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, were especially precious to him. And this led him to give Joseph a double portion of his patriarchal blessing. And he pronounced that blessing, a double portion of the blessing, taking Joseph's sons as his own, adopting them officially, legally, as his own when he blessed them. So Ephraim and Manasseh, he pronounced his blessing upon them in that way, which meant that each of those became tribes in Israel. And they received their own allotment of land alongside the other tribes. Now, the thing that's especially interesting in connection with Psalm 80 is Ephraim and Manasseh were the most prominent tribes in the northern kingdom. And that explains, I think, why the psalmist mentions them here. He is calling upon God specifically as their shepherd, the shepherd of those northern tribes, and he's pleading for their restoration. So after describing God as the shepherd, then God is addressed with this other image. He is the one who is enthroned upon the cherubim. Well, this is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. You know that, right? You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know what that looks like. You know that. Or if you have a study Bible, you have the lid there. There's the two cherubim on the lid, on the mercy seat. That was called the mercy seat because the glory of the Lord was enthroned upon it. So by addressing God in this way, as the one who is enthroned upon the cherubim, what the psalmist is doing here, because remember where the Ark of the Covenant was located. It's in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. That's where God made his presence dwell in the midst of his people. So in calling upon God as the one who's enthroned upon the cherubim, the psalmist is asking the Lord, send forth your glory from the sanctuary in order to save your people from their distress. And the thing that makes that so amazing and so remarkable is that remember what the northern tribes did immediately after they separated from the southern kingdom? They set up rival sanctuaries. Jeroboam set up rival sanctuaries in Bethel and Dan. He set up golden calves to represent their gods. And yet here, the people of God are calling upon the Lord and asking him to deliver these people who had turned their back on him, really, and were guilty of idolatry as a nation. I think that this teaches us something very important as we think about the church today. The church today is very fragmented. You look at the different denominations and expressions of the church and the varying degrees of spiritual health that you see there. I think that this just teaches us, it reminds us that we should never stop praying for God to send out his light, to send out his truth, to bring back those who are straying from him and maybe even those who have entirely turned their back upon him. So then the first section of Psalm 80 ends with the first instance of the refrain in verse 3. He's asking God to restore his people and to cause his face to shine upon them. Now this mention of God's face shining on his people also brings to mind another famous passage from the Old Testament, earlier in the Old Testament. It reminds us of Numbers 6, the priestly benediction. In that passage, the Lord instructed Aaron and his sons to pronounce this blessing upon the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then immediately after that benediction is given there in number 6, God says that in pronouncing that blessing, what Israel's priests were doing is they were placing God's covenant name upon his people. They were marking out the people of God as those who belong to God, those who are his possession. So to have God's face shining upon you is to be the object of his favor. It's to be able to enjoy being in his presence rather than to dread it because of his wrath. But the judgment that befell Israel's northern tribes made it look like God had turned his face away from them. Made it look like his favor had been removed from them. And that his face was turned toward them only in wrath and judgment. It was as if the sun had ceased to shine upon them. And so the psalmist is pleading with God, don't reject your people. Turn them back to yourself. So that brings us to the second part of Psalm 80, which begins in verse 4 and then continues through verse 7. And here we see the psalmist acknowledging God's anger towards his wayward people. And he asks God, how long are you going to be angry? How long are you going to be angry with your people's prayers? Angry with their prayers. What's being communicated there? Well, the idea is that they're praying to God, but God won't listen to them because he is so fed up with them. Though they cried out for deliverance when their enemies came against them, God didn't intervene. He didn't send any help. He gave them over to their enemies. And yet, you notice that the psalmist refuses to believe that God has entirely abandoned his people. As we see in verse 4, he still refers to Israel as your people. These are your people's prayers, God, that you're not listening to. What are you going to do about that? So the Lord is the shepherd of his people, and yet at the time when this psalm was written, he doesn't appear to be tending them as his flock. He doesn't appear to be a very good shepherd at this point. Instead of leading them to green pastures and still waters, what's he feeding them with? Well, the psalmist says, you're feeding them with the bread of tears. You're giving them tears to drink. The idea is that their grief is so constant that it's like their daily food and drink. And their enemies are looking upon the suffering that has come upon them, and they're holding them in derision and mockery. And these are God's people who are being held in derision. And so God's name is being dragged through the dirt as a result. Now, it's interesting that the psalmist here, he doesn't offer any protest about what has happened to the people of Israel. He doesn't say, we don't deserve this. There's no indication that he thinks that their suffering is undeserved. Now, it's also interesting, though, that there's no expression of repentance in this part of the psalm. All that we're given here is a description of the misery that God's people are experiencing. And so the plea for deliverance here is not based on anything in them, not even on their repentance, not even on the promise of reform or anything like that. We do see repentance in this psalm. We see it in verse 18, if you look ahead. But if you look at the context there, it's very clear that the promise there not to turn back from the Lord is expressed in response to God's grace. It's not the cause of that grace. So there is absolutely no attempt by the psalmist to suggest that Israel has done something to merit God's attention and God's mercy. And really, this is underscored by the refrain itself. I haven't mentioned this yet, but I want to call your attention to it now. If you're looking at the ESV, you'll see that in verse 3, the first instance of the refrain, there is a footnote on restore us. And the footnote says, turn us again. And actually, the footnote is the better translation. The King James has it that way. And that is the better translation, that the verb stem here in the Hebrew indicates causation. And the verb is to turn or to return. So the idea is that God is being asked to turn his people back to himself. They're not saying, we will return to you. They're asking God to do it. They're asking God to restore his people by turning them back, by turning their hearts back to him, by granting repentance to them. Now, one other thing to note about this middle stanza, verses 4 through 7, is that in verse 5, the northern tribe's downfall is described as something that happened to them. Something that happened to them, those people way up there in the north. But then if you look at verse 6, what do you see? What's the pronoun? It's changed. Now it's first person plural. Now it's us. And so even though this tragedy came upon the northern tribes, these tribes that have been estranged from the slightly more faithful remnant in Judah, there's still a sense of covenant solidarity here. And again, this is an important lesson for us to consider as we think about the church today. This tells us that we should not rejoice when we see unfaithful branches or compromised branches of the church falling deeper and deeper into sin or into error or being engulfed by the world. We shouldn't rejoice in that. We should mourn over that. We should cry out to God. We should plead for the restoration of ravaged branches of the church. Well, that brings us to the third and final and longest section of our psalm, which begins in verse 8. And here we have a new image introduced, an image to describe the people of Israel, and especially these northern tribes. In this section, the image is that of a vine. And what the psalmist is doing here is he's using this image to describe God's past care for his church. And he is actually appealing to that past care and attention that God gave to his people, the people of God under the old covenant, as the grounds for their restoration. Saying, God, you've put so much effort into this. How can you turn your back on it now? So the image is that God took this vine out of Egypt, and then he cleared a place for it in a new land, and then he planted it in that land. What's that referring to? Well, that's obviously referring to the exodus from Egypt, and then the conquest of Canaan, and then the settling of the people of God in the land of Canaan. And then it says that initially the vine grew so large that the mountains were covered with its shade, that the mighty cedars were overshadowed by its branches. What's this referring to? Well, it's referring to the initial expansion of the nation of Israel under the reigns of David and especially under Solomon. Really, that was the golden age of Israel, the reign of Solomon. But then we get to the present, and at present, the walls of the vineyard have been broken down. And that makes it vulnerable to thieves, vulnerable to wild animals. And this obviously refers to the assault upon the northern tribes by the Assyrians. Again, assuming that this is the background that's in view. There's certainly a broader application of it throughout Israel's history and throughout church history as well. Well, there are other Old Testament passages where Israel is described as a vine of the Lord's planting. Chief among these would be Isaiah 5 and Ezekiel 15. And in both of those passages, the image is employed in the same way. The emphasis is upon Israel's failure to produce good fruit. The idea is God has done everything that was necessary in order to make this vine flourish and produce good fruit. But then when God goes to it and looks for fruit, there's nothing on it but disgusting, stinky fruit that's not any good to eat. And so the image there also is used to tell God's people about the judgment that's going to come upon them because of their fruitlessness. But here in Psalm 80, the image is used in a little bit different way. The focus here is upon the fact that the Lord has let his vineyard be ravaged and has let it be laid waste. God is the one who has broken down its walls, the psalmist says. So even though the northern tribes are only getting what they deserved, they were still a part of this vine that God had planted. And this is the basis of the psalmist's appeal for Israel's restoration, for the turning back of his people to himself. So his petition is grounded upon the fact that the Lord has taken this people to be his very own. And then we get to verse 15, where the vine is referred to as the Son whom you made strong for yourself. And then the vine is said to have been cut down and burned by its assailants. Again, that's an image of what the Assyrians were doing to those northern tribes. And then the psalmist offers this prayer. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Now, some interpreters see this as a reference to Israel's king, and therefore as a foreshadowing of the Messiah or something like that. That's certainly a possibility, but I think that the context favors something else. I think that the context favors seeing the Son of Man really as a reference to the nation of Israel as a whole here. And I want to also call your attention, point you back to verse 2. Because you remember one of the names mentioned in verse 2, the name Benjamin. Do you know what the name Benjamin means? The name Benjamin means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand. So the phrase, the man of your right hand, brings to mind that mention, that previous mention of Benjamin. And the reason why I think this is interesting is that at the time when this psalm was written, as the northern tribes were falling to the Assyrians, the Benjaminites were still allied with Judah. They were part of that southern kingdom. And so really, Benjamin at that point is essentially all that remains of the Rachel tribes, the tribes that were so precious to Jacob, the tribes that were the apple of his eye. And so that being the case, and I admit this is somewhat conjecture. I didn't find a lot of support for this in the commentaries, but Spurgeon said it, or at least something like it. So I got Spurgeon on my side at least. But I think that it could be that the psalmist is making Benjamin stand for the nation as a whole as he pleads for its renewal here, as a sort of a remnant here, out of which God is going to do his work of turning his people back to himself. Now, of course, there's more involved here. We need to interpret this in light of the context of broader redemptive history, because we know that, you know, what happened to the northern tribes eventually happened to the southern tribes too, to Benjamin and Judah. They both fell. They fell, you know, just a century and a half later. And so that means that the prayer for restoration in this psalm is ultimately pointing beyond Israel in any kind of a national sense. Though the nation was laid waste, God did lay his hand on one particular Israelite. And he did make that son strong for himself. And so I do think this is pointing to Christ. And we see something similar to this in Isaiah 11. Which speaks of a shoot that will come forth from the stump of Jesse. Jesse being David's father. And saying that that shoot will bear fruit. And so the idea here is that true Israel was eventually whittled down to one man. To the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's beloved son. And he is the one who now sits at God's right hand, having completed his redemptive work. Now, of course, you know, the psalmist certainly didn't understand all of this when he first wrote these words. But the Holy Spirit understood it. The Holy Spirit who inspired the psalmist to write these words. And so God answered this prayer in a far better way than the psalmist could have ever imagined. And I like the way that John Calvin says something about prayer. He says, God answers our prayers not as we pray them, but as we would pray them if we were wiser. You know, and the psalmist here, what's he thinking of when he says, you know, the son whom you've made strong for yourself? Well, he's thinking of Israel. Maybe he's thinking of Israel's king. God had something much, much better in store for his people than that. Now, there is at least one other place where we see Christ in this psalm, and I just want to briefly mention that. We see him in the refrain. We see him in the refrain, in this plea for God to turn his people back to him, for God to cause his face to shine upon his people, for God to save his people. How is that plea answered? How does God fulfill that? Well, he fulfills it in Christ. It's only through Christ that we can be brought back into fellowship with God. It's only in Christ that we can know the joy of having God's face shine favorably upon us. It's only in Christ that we can be saved from the judgment that our sins deserve. Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one who is the real fulfillment of that blessing that Aaron pronounced on the tribes of Israel. He is the one, Christ is the one, who pronounces God's benediction upon us. There is no other way to live under God's blessing than to come to Christ in faith. And because that's true, if you have never placed your trust in Christ and you're here today, I would urge you to do so today. Trust in Him, believe in Him, so that you can come under that benediction. You can have God's face shine upon you. And if you have trusted in Him, then remember the obligation that you now have to Him that's expressed near the end of this psalm. Because He has given you life, you must not turn back from Him, but you are to call upon His name all the days of your life. Amen. Let's pray together.